And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham and the audience of the children of Heth, even though all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people, give it I thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham buried himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke unto Ephron and the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. So he bought the field, but he didn't buy the cave. That's the way out of it. Well, Abraham wanted to do the right thing. And he said that in verse 15, the land was worth 400 shekels of silver. And what is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. He says that's what it's worth, but go ahead and bury your dead. But he weighed out the silver and gave it to him. Now that's a little bit about that transaction. I just have one other one here, if I can find it quickly. I thought I'd find it over here in chapter 25, the death of Abraham. I went too far. It is too. 25:5. It tells about Keturah and her children there first. Abraham gave all he had unto Isaac. But of the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward in the east, into the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years, 175. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael, notice, although they were really against each other and so on, they buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife. So that ends the story. Now we are ready for the second half of our lesson time. And the last 2 weeks we have been working on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We have finished 5 and 6, and so we're ready to start on Matthew 7 tonight. Matthew 7. The Sermon on the Mount. Now, we have made mention of the fact that this sermon had a particular usage, a particular message for a particular people and for a particular time period. Out of it, we can learn, in general, attitudes and that sort of thing which we should have, but the commands themselves are to people under the law, reinforcing the law of Moses, doing away with some of the traditions of the Jews, and especially for a period of time which we call the Kingdom of Heaven. And that Kingdom of Heaven preaching began and was first revealed by John Baptist, and then by the Lord and his disciples, preaching the same message that John Baptist did, repent for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand, and was carried on through the Acts of the Apostles for 35 years, making a total of 39 years of it have passed. Now we're in a parenthesis, and there would be 21 more years to go in prophecy of this Kingdom of Heaven period before the Millennial Kingdom starts in. And so it's all of this period of 60 years and 75 days, the Kingdom of Heaven period, that these things are for. And if we keep that in mind, that they're particularly for that, we have seen already some things which contradict entirely the teachings that come with the church, which is the body of Christ, which is not under the law. The Gentiles never had law. Or he starts out chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Well, that's an old Hebrew saying, and I suspect it's pretty good advice. Because just as soon as you set yourself to judging other folks, first thing you know, some of them are going to turn and judge you. And you may be judged by the same principles by which you judged. And if they do, it's going to be too bad. Because when people start to judge, their principles aren't too good. We find, even in the church, which are the dispensation of the mystery, there are some people who are not very spiritual minded. And they are wedded to certain creeds that they have formed, or a creed. And they judge everybody else that don't conform to what they think. Love is not in the picture. And I think here is something that's along that line. In fact, in this chapter 7, we'll find the very underlying principle which we should have. Verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. That's natural. And with what measure you meet, it should be measured to you again. And that happens so often. The man who is a cheat is the easiest one for somebody to take in and cheat. That's one of the strange things, isn't it? You think if he had practiced at it and he was a cheat, then he'd be aware of those things. But he isn't. And all too often, some fellow gets a pretty good fortune by cheating and being dishonest and so on, and somebody takes away from him in one stroke. He loses the whole thing. That's happened over and over and over. People just can't keep things that they get dishonestly. They slip away from them somewhere. And why? Beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? A little speck of dust, and you can see it in your brother's eye. Well, now, this is figurative. You can see some little fault with your brother, some little things you don't like, so on. And he says, then why beholdest thou that speck that's in your brother, but considerest not the beam, and that's a great big beam like they used in the mill, is in thine own eye. Of course, that's either a great exaggeration. You never get one of those things in your eye. But it is. He's put in there an exaggeration just for a purpose. On another place, he told what the Pharisees did. He said that they were so particular that when they ate, that they would strain out an ant. Forgotten any of their food, they strained it out very carefully. They wouldn't even eat an ant. And yet he says they could swallow a camel. A rough, old, hairy, stinking thing like that. And isn't that true of people? so particular about some little things, and then some thing comes along and they swallow the whole thing. Well, the Lord is just giving you a sample here of human nature, that's all. The old nature we inherited from Adam. He says, you're not to act that way. In the kingdom of heaven, this sort of thing doesn't go. And, of course, that doesn't fit in with our dispensation of the mystery today either. Doesn't fit in with a commandment, or an exhortation at least, to forbear one another in love. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Huh? How do you see to do it? And some people may have such great faults, they wouldn't be able to even help somebody else with their faults, although they can tell them about them. They can't do any help because they've got too much in their own eye. Thou hypocrite! Why, the Lord was rough, wasn't he? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. You probably won't even notice it then. Well, so much for those first five verses. Now, 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Now, no doubt, that should be read a little bit differently. You'll have a note in your companion Bible that shows how the structure would demand a little different reading, so I'll read it the way that the Greek would give it and what it means. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and the dogs turn again and rend you. Dogs, dogs, for swine and swine. Makes a perfect little structure. And won't a dog bite the hand that feeds it? Well, remember, the dogs were not in good repute at that time anyhow. The little puppies might be, let the children play a little bit, but as soon as they started to grow up a little bit, why, out in the streets they went, and they didn't belong to anybody. They just roamed and gathered up the garbage. And so Gentiles were so looked down upon by the Jews that they called the Gentiles dogs. And we have some expressions which I wouldn't repeat. That's used among vile people today, which are based on the same thing. Verse 7, ask. That is, in the kingdom age, don't be afraid to ask for something. And it should be given you. Well, that's not true for today. Of course, if he's a child of the kingdom, he's not going to be asking out of order. He's talking about people who are children of the kingdom. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it should be opened unto you. Now that last expression, or knock and it should be opened unto you, is rather unusual because even yet today, if you knock the man's door, he'll question you before he opens the door. And I've seen that sort of thing in this country, too, back in Prohibition days. You go to call on somebody, and they'll either open the door just a crack and ask who you are and what you want, or they have a little peephole. I've run into that sort of thing when I was doing some selling. I wanted to find somebody. I find them in a place like that. Well, I didn't mind it. They never bothered me. So knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. may find the good things in the kingdom of heaven. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Well, that'd be unkind. Child wants something to eat and to give him a stone, wouldn't it? Well, I don't know. Would you have parents like that yet today? I'm afraid some of them are about that bad. But he says, this doesn't make sense. You Jews, you don't do that sort of thing. Well, he says, where can you find him, my man, among you Jews? If his son had asked bread, he'd give him a stone. Or if he asketh for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Why, that's silly, isn't it? They do some things like that. But, you know, people in the old nature will do just that sort of thing. And some people don't treat their children like they ought to. If ye, then, being evil, you Pharisees, you're evil, if you, being evil as you are, give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? What a contrast. You find in many of his sayings that the Lord made great contrasts. Like a camel going through the needle's eye. All that sort of thing. A little gate. Verse 12. I have that underlined here in red. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, we know that today by the title of the Golden Rule. I don't know just why they call it the Golden Rule particularly. But the Lord says, now this is based on the Law and the Prophets. Now if you go back through the Law and Prophets, you'll begin to see there are some of those things, those principles there. So if you would like for somebody to be kind to you, be kind to that person. If you would like some time for that person to lend you some money, well then when he needs some money, maybe you better lend him some. And down the line, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Well, I got that twisted one time when I was a youngster and I was in school, and I thought that the teacher was telling us to do to others as they did to us. I got in trouble right away. Well, it didn't get too far because I got home. My parents set me straight on it and showed me that wasn't what the teacher was telling. But I struck one kid back when he hit me and I got in trouble. Now here's a little something here, verses 13 and 14, that give people a great deal of trouble. Don't understand what it means. Remember, when they're preaching the kingdom of heaven, they're not preaching what we call salvation. John Baptist and the Lord and the 12 were not preaching particularly everlasting life. They had that in Deuteronomy, they had it in Moses, and it was in the prophets. And these people were Jews, the chosen people the Lord is talking to. He was not preaching to Gentiles who had no law. And these were the children of Israel, the heirs of salvation. And those who had kept the law and had loved God, to some extent at least, as the commandments said, well, they were God's children. But the message from John Baptist on up until the end of Acts was that men should accept the truth of the kingdom of heaven and enter into it. Now, the entering into it first was by faith. But as we noticed here, the Lord told his disciples they didn't do better works than the Pharisees did. They wouldn't by any wise enter into that kingdom. And he warned the Pharisees they'd see publicans and sinners going in and themselves thrust out. That doesn't mean that they lost their salvation or something like that at all. But they could miss his kingdom blessing and not be resurrected in time to come into the latter part of it and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb and even the millennium. But it would be brought up at the great white throne where the rest of the dead who were not overcomers were brought up. Now that was the danger. And so when John Baptist and the Lord and the 12 and others were preaching during this Pentecostal period, you might call it sometimes, it was, of course, Pentecostal period is really the time of Acts. It was concerning their entrance into the kingdom. And when we started out here in chapter 5, the very first thing that we started out with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he went on to several of them, and he went down to verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then over in verse 20 he says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And did that sound like the scribes and Pharisees were going to get into the kingdom of heaven? No, it certainly didn't. And here they were the servants of God. And there are a lot of Christians today who will never get into the church, which is the dispensation of the mystery, and get into the heavenly places. Only a few. There's always a remnant in all of these callings and families of God and so on. There's always a few who really get the prize. The rest of them are just a general crowd of those who believe. And of course, there are some who don't believe, and they'll never have a resurrection, know anything about it at all. Well, getting back to where we're at here now. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, straight, it's a narrow one. You may have to turn sidewise to squeeze through. It might be a turnstile, I don't know, and those things are a mean thing to get through, and they're terrible for fat people. Just stand and watch them where they have them, some of these airports and so on, see some of the folks trying to get through. I got tangled up one time when I was trying to carry my luggage through the thing. Good thing that the attendant was there to help out. Enter ye in at that straight gate, that narrow gate. And narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life. Now Matthew, when he uses this word life or eternal life, is talking about a prize, a reward in the kingdom of heaven. And if they wanted to have a part in that, like the rich young ruler, he wanted to have eternal life. He wanted to have a high position in the kingdom. Lord told him what he'd have to do to get it. It wasn't impossible for him to get it. If he'd obeyed the Lord, why, he could have had it. But few there be that find that little narrow gate. Well, how come? Why, they just overlook it. They're so busy going down Broadway and looking at the things of the world and so on, they pass that little gate by and never see it. They haven't read their directions. Now, if they'd read their directions and learn what the Lord had to say and so on, they could find that little gate. They know where to find it. Well, what happened to the people who go down Broadway? For wide is the gate and broad is the way, Broadway, that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Now he's talking about these Jews, their children of Abraham, so on. It says, that that roadway leads to destruction. And of course, people right away take it, why, they're going to be destroyed. They're lost. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. When you read the third chapter of 1 Corinthians and see the testing there of people's works, you find that their works are destroyed, but they themselves saved as by fire. In other words, when these folks enter into the kingdom of heaven, they won't have a thing to show for it if they get into it. Their works have all been straw and hay and stubble and wood and so on. Nothing that can last. And so that's the difference between Broadway and the narrow way. The Broadway and the little gate. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You read the whole history of Israel, from the very beginning, even starting with Abraham. There was a son of Abraham, wasn't in this, Ishmael. Isaac had two sons. One of them isn't in this, Esau. And he's claimed now today to be the father of all of those Mohammedans, or those that have a religion called Islam. You get down to Jacob and you begin to find it spreading out, because Jacob and his 12 sons have a part in this promise. No others. So if you're not a descendant of Jacob and one of his sons, 12 sons, you don't have any part in this kingdom of heaven that's talked about here in Matthew, because this was to Jews. Gentiles had no part in it. But as I've said over and over, that there are principles here, certain general principles of conduct and attitude and so on, that are profitable for us. Beware of false prophets. Yeah, beware of false prophets. Now we're told in among the prophecies that if a man prophesies something that doesn't come to pass, why, he's a false prophet. They have been likened unto ravening wolves, getting among the flock and scattering them and so on. And here he has it in this place here. Paul was telling the people of Ephesus when he saw them for the last time that there would be wolves coming in among them and scattering the flock and so on. And so here, which come to you in sheep's clothing. That is, they look like they're good, look like they might be sheep and so on, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, just think, if a wolf could put on a sheepskin, get into the flock, they wouldn't suspect, and the first thing you know, he could just kill and scatter and hurt many of the sheep, couldn't he? Sheep are a little bit silly, you know, that's a word that they use for them. And they are stubborn, nothing more stubborn than a sheep. And in connection with this here of sheep's clothing, I can give you a little idea, which is a lesson. There are times when a sheep's lamb will die. And there may be some other lambs which don't have enough to eat. And so the master, the shepherd, would like to put one of these lambs onto this one to get the milk. Now these sheep have a very keen sense of smell. And the first thing that happens, she'll smell that lamb and she will give it a kick and butt it and everything else. Probably kill it if she has a chance. It isn't hers. Well, the shepherd knows how to handle that. He just slips the skin off of the dead lamb and fastens it on the other lamb, and she smells it. Why, that's her kid and her lamb, and so she lets it feed. Now, you can make some application on that if you want to, but that was a practice back in those times, and it will work. Probably hasn't too much concern with this, but you see, that is little what happens. There are false prophets who will put on a pretense, and they act as if they were one of the sheep, one of the group. And all he's there for is to cause trouble, to kill, to hurt, and so on. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? I never saw any thistles growing figs, did you? And I never saw a thorn bush growing grapes, except a grapevine might grow up into it. But the grapevine is bearing the grapes, not the thorn bush. And some of the best grapes are those that climb up into a bush or tree, too. Now that's just a side. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that isn't the password then, is it? Just saying, Lord, Lord, that's not the password getting into the kingdom. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now you see again, this is not salvation, this is not gaining everlasting life, as John puts it at all, because that is gained solely by faith without any works. But getting into the kingdom for a person who has life, everlasting life, that is a step further in faith by producing works, and by their fruits you know them. They bear the right kind of fruit. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Folks, in the last day when the Lord comes and judges these living people on the earth, and he doesn't seem to know them. And they say, well, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name? And we've cast out devils and done many wonderful works. Why, we have built hospitals and we have helped the poor and we have sent lots of money to mission fields and all that sort of thing. And haven't we done all of that? And done in thy name many wonderful works? And people do that today, you know. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Doing it all for themselves. Many, many a time, a businessman is supposed to be a Christian, member of the church, has pulled a dirty deal, a crooked deal, made a lot of money. And to salve his conscience, he might buy a window or an organ or something for the church to make up for it. How can you do that? How do you think God is going to take a thing like that? Oh, he can make a name for himself, his fellow man, if he does some nice things like that. They'll forget it if they knew a little bit about something shady about him, but God doesn't forget things like that. And so he says, I didn't know you. Well, they never knew him either. They may have used his name. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, all of this he's been saying them, says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, in Palestine, it's a pretty rough country. And if you found any sand or dirt and so on, it's quite likely to be in a valley or coulee or wadi or whatever you want to call it. That's what they call them over there, wadi. And that land, always being sort of barren, was subject to what we sometimes call cloudbursts. And what might be a dry stream in a few minutes be a raging torrent. And that's where the sand and the dirt and so on would be, going down this valley where that was deposited. It's the rocks, the decay and rot and so on. And so the man would get up out of the valley and build his house on a solid rock. Why, that's what we have in verse 24. A wise man had built his house upon a rock, up above the flood and so on. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house. And that word beat is intensive. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now that's a wise fellow, a wise builder. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And nice and level down there, and had the garden right out the back door and so on. Nice, you know. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat, and this word is not the intensive one as you have in the other one, just beat lightly upon that house, and it fell. Away it went, and great was the fall of it. Now that's the foolish man. We have a song, upon the solid rock I stand. Somebody added to that, all other rocks are shamrocks. And we can think of many songs and many scriptures speaking about the rock. There was that rock in the wilderness that furnished the water for Israel. And that represented Christ. He followed them all through the wilderness. As I spoke about Paul speaking about a foundation, and that foundation is Christ, the rock. And so the Germans have a song, Wenn feste Burg ist unser Gott, translated in English, a mighty fortress is our God. Remember that old song by Martin Luther? I think that was written in 1620, if I remember right. One of the greatest hymns in all the hymn books. A mighty fortress is our God. Our fortress is a rock. And that's what it is in the German. Feste Burg is a fast or solid rock. Berg is a rock. That's B-E-R-G now. A B-U-R-G is a town. It's pronounced just about the same way. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. They were astonished. Well, why would they be astonished? Well, I can tell you why. He spoke as one having authority. And that's what it says in the next verse. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I can tell you how the scribes taught. They did not go back to Moses and the prophets when they were teaching. But they always quoted Rabbi so-and-so. They Bible they had at that time was really not an authority, for they had traditions. And they went over and above the Bible, and they didn't believe the Bible anymore because of those traditions. We have exactly the same thing today. I don't know of a seminary that asks students to write theses and give their footnotes scripture verses rather than quoting authorities, and especially early church fathers, who are almost 100% wrong. Even in a time of Paul, they had departed from the truth. So what would you expect? In the last part of the first century, in the second and third centuries, what could you expect? And so when the Lord spoke, and he spoke as having authority, he didn't say, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi such-and-such said that, and so on. He said, no such thing. He says, this is what I'm telling you. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto you. That was his speech. Oh, I've heard some weak-kneed preachers in the pulpit that instead of using a scriptural authority, lots of times they say, well, I think, and they'd say that many times in a 15-minute sermon, I think, or I believe, such expressions as that. Well, it's a pretty good idea to nail our statements down to scripture if we've got something that's important. Thus saith the Lord. I think that there's a lot of good example there, the way the Lord taught, because you find when the apostles taught that they did the same thing. They didn't teach as the scribes and Pharisees. My, when you see Paul's statement sometimes of what he was preaching and so on, it was in contrast. He knew very well what the elders are teaching. He'd put it in contrast. He had a message from God. He wasn't quoting the fathers. Now, just a little further on this, we have a little bit of time. I'd just like to see some of the results of this. Now, this gets out of the Sermon on the Mount. This was finished with verse 29 here in chapter 7. Now, 8:1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now, we were led to believe when this started, you know, as we said a few weeks ago, that really this was to the disciples. But there were so many people that he did get him into a place where he could talk and they could be around him. Now, you can select a place on a hill where you can sit or stand and many people can hear you. And no doubt the Lord was very well acquainted with acoustics. So when he had a crowd of folks, he would take a place where that they could hear him. Now, one good place would be to sit at the bottom of a curving cliff. And that would amplify his voices like an amplifier. Now, some churches have taken advantage of that and put a circular wall behind the pulpit. Amplified. Of course, they don't do that anymore because they got all these electronics and so on, and they can amplify it with a system and put it all over. But I'm talking about natural acoustics. And many of the ancient theaters and so on knew those things, and they built accordingly. I have been in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, but we didn't go up into the Whispering Gallery. It cost a little bit extra, and our time is running out anyhow, and so we just didn't take that. But in a Whispering Gallery, which is up toward the up part way on the dome, round part, it's round, that you can stand on one side and somebody across, opposite, across the other side, and that's quite a distance across, you can whisper and they can hear it distinctly. They call it a Whispering Gallery. It's just a walkway a few feet wide that goes clear around the side of the dome. A little stairway goes up to it. I was just speaking here of acoustics because people sometimes wonder how that the Lord would be able to talk to a great multitude as he did. There was one time when he had 5,000, there's another time when he had 10,000. Now, I have seen places where they had acoustics built in like that, and people could hear. And I can remember way back in the old Billy Sunday Tabernacle here in Winona Lake near here that they had big shell-like things put up above the speaker so it would amplify the tone and put it out. That's before the age of electronics. Now, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Says, Lord, if thou wilt, if you wanted to do it, you can make me clean. Says, I believe that. Well, now that's faith, isn't it? And notice how the Lord came into contact during his ministry with such folks as this, which were unclean, ill with disease.